So last week, we went over Jesus' crucifixion, and we talked about what that means for us practically as Christians, that if Jesus died for us, what does that mean for us now as believers in Christ? And today we're going to finish up this book, and we're going to be talking about if Jesus lives for us, what does that mean? If Jesus legitimately rose from the dead at a point in history, what impact does that have on your life and on my life? And so to give you guys a little background before we just pick up in the story, Jesus has been crucified by the Jews. The Jewish leaders set him up, basically. They brought him to court. He was tried. Even though he was found innocent, the Jews still cried out for his crucifixion, so he was crucified. He was killed. And it's been 3 days since he's been killed. The disciples are freaked out because they expected the Messiah to deliver them from Roman reign. They expected him to be a revolutionary. Jesus, actually, there was a number, if you look at history, at this point in time when Jesus was crucified, there was a number of people claiming to be the Messiah at this time, and they were all killed. And so when your Messiah is killed, that means your movement is dead, and you could either go home or you could find yourself another Messiah. And so the disciples are in this spot right now. They're in Jerusalem, and they're deciding whether to just give up on the promises of Jesus and go home, or to look for another Messiah, or to just hold fast to his words. And they can't make up their minds. And that's where we pick things up in verse 1. It says this: "Now the first day of the week," be Sunday, "Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first." I don't really think that's necessary for John to put in. I think he just kind of added that in because he's the other disciple. He's like not naming any names, but she came to the... I'm faster than Peter. But yeah, so he just adds I don't know why he put that in there, but it's in there. All right, so we know that it is now gospel that John runs faster than Peter. But anyway, verse 5, and yeah, verse 5, it says, "And he stooping down, looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own home." So you see that now John and Peter are beginning to piece together the idea that Jesus actually raised from the dead, that he wasn't speaking in metaphor when he talked about his crucifixion and resurrection. They're starting to believe it. Because this scene, John kind of he kind of goes past all the details here that make this such a spectacular event. What had happened was Jesus was not only laid in a tomb, but what they did back then is you would wrap someone in cloth, and it would be almost like mummifying you. You'd be in so much cloth. It would be over 100 pounds of cloth and spices that would be on you. And then you would lay the body in this cave, basically, and you take a stone that would weigh about a ton or two, and you would roll it into the groove in front of this place. And then beyond that, the Jews decided to put a Roman guard around there, so Roman soldiers, to protect the tomb from anyone who was going to come in. And when they arrived there, when the women arrived there, the guards were gone, and it says that the stone was actually thrown. So it wasn't like it was just moved out of place. It was like tossed a couple 100 feet away from where the tomb was, which is a pretty spectacular feat. And they go in there and they see the cloth. So to them, they immediately know that this is some sort of a supernatural event. They just don't get it. But Mary is the person that John's going to focus on in this little account. And I like that he does. We know from the other gospel accounts that Mary Magdalene wasn't alone, but John wants to just really focus on her and her and what she's going to be going through. Because she is so distraught about what's gone on to Jesus. She is so emotionally distraught about what happened to him that she doesn't notice any supernatural things that are happening. And we'll actually see this in a second. She actually sees two angels and she doesn't even pay any attention to them. And this is verse 11. "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." So Mary walks into the tomb, doesn't pay attention to the fact that this stone's been thrown 100 feet away, doesn't even care that there's two angelic beings sitting inside the tomb where Jesus lay, and they're asking her questions, and she just doesn't care. And I think we really understand why Mary is having this emotional reaction when we understand a little bit about her background. We don't get this from the Gospel of John, but in Luke and in Mark, we find out that Mary Magdalene was a woman who was possessed with seven demonic spirits at some point. You get this from Luke 8 and also from Mark 16. She was possessed by seven demonic spirits, and Jesus actually saved her. Now, back in this culture, in this Hebrew culture, being demon-possessed was not exactly a great thing. Being demon-possessed, you definitely were ostracized from society. They understood how people got demon-possessed. They understood exactly what kind of life this woman was leading, that this would happen to her. And so because of that, she was most likely completely ostracized from society. She probably did not have an incredible reputation. And people, when they thought about her, probably just thought of a worthless human being who really didn't have any place in the world. And when she met Jesus, she met someone who found her in her demon-possessed state and loved her. She found someone who saw value and worth in her life that no one else saw. She found someone who, to put it this way, she found someone who believed in her. And because of that, she had this deep affection for Jesus. She put all of her hope in Jesus. Jesus was her everything. Jesus was the one person on earth who thought that she was more than just some waste of a human being. And when he died, all of her hope about what she could be or what Israel could be died with him. So because of that, nothing short of seeing Jesus is going to soothe her soul. It doesn't matter that there are angels there. It doesn't matter that there's miracles happening around her. That doesn't mean anything to her. Nothing short of seeing Jesus is going to bring this woman anything but hope. And so we see in the next verse, it says this. Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be a gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." She just wants his body, essentially. And verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. So Mary is just ecstatic that she sees the risen Lord. And there are things, some takeaways that we can get from Mary's story about the resurrection of Jesus and what it means in our life. Some of us in this room can relate a lot to Mary's story. I mean, we read Mary's story of someone who has been written off as a human being, someone who didn't really fit in with her society, always felt like she was an outcast. And when she meets Jesus, she meets someone who, like I said, sees something in her, someone who loves her, someone who cares for her in the midst of her sin, someone who gives her value. And the fact that he dies for her, we talked about this last week, means that he assigns value to Mary's life, saying that the infinite Son of God would give up his life for someone like this. But the fact that he raises again for her means something so much more. We'll talk about this a little bit more when they receive the Holy Spirit, but here's what this means to us. If Jesus lives for us, we have somebody in heaven who sees infinite value in us and is working in us. To put this another way, if Jesus lives for us, we have hope of being something more than what we are today. Mary was a person, like I said, who didn't have any of that hope. She didn't think that she could be anything more than the sinner she was. Jesus showed her a power. Jesus showed her a hope of being something more than her failure, something more than her past. And if Jesus lives for us, if Jesus lives in me, which he says that he does, I have infinite hope of becoming something more than I am today. I could definitely relate a lot to Mary's story. You know, having grown up in the church and having become an atheist, fallen into pornography, whenever I came to church, I always felt ostracized. I always felt isolated. I always felt like I didn't really fit in. Like I was the only sinner in this group of holy people. And a lot of me wanted to just go apart from God. And that's why I became an atheist. And even when I became a Christian again, I still identified myself with my past. So even though I was a Christian, I still saw myself as the same kind of worthless person. And I just kind of viewed myself as like, well, I know that Jesus died for me and that he forgives me, but I'm just always going to kind of be this way. I can never really be more than what I am. And to understand the power of God living in me, to understand the affirmation of God, to understand what God saw in me, that he desires for me to be as he is, that completely changed the way I lived my life. Because instead of just throwing up my hands and saying, well, this is the way I am, I guess I'm always going to be that way, and people are just always going to see me this way, I all of a sudden went to God in prayer and I started understanding, if Jesus lives in me, I can be the person he intended me to be. I don't have to be the same person that I was. I can be a new creation in God. And that promise became life to me. Because I didn't want to continue to be the same person I was. I didn't want to continue to be in the sin that I was in. You know, I looked at my life and I looked at my parents and I looked at my friends and I just felt all this gnawing hopelessness of what my life was going to turn out to be. And then I met Jesus. And I really, truly, at a moment in time, believed that God can make me something more. And the more I believed that, the more he made me something more. There's a passage that I want to read to you guys really quickly. It's in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul is talking to the Corinthian church. And the Corinthian church was a group of messed up people, really, really messed up people. People who struggled with things like I struggle with, sexual immorality and pride and selfishness and stealing and arrogance and all these things that just rot away at my heart. And Paul says one of the most damaging verses in the Bible in verse 9. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And if you stop at verse 10, you are going to be unbelievably depressed. Because if you didn't see yourself in that list, you're not looking hard enough. Right? He's talking about fornicators, people who struggle with sexual sin. That's me. He's talking about idolaters, people who put things before God in their life. And that's me. He talks about adulteries. He talks about homosexuals. He talks about sodomites. He talks about people who covet and steal and give into substances and hate other people and grow bitter in our hearts towards people and people who take advantage of other people. And I read that list and I'm in that list multiple times. And he says, I'm not going to inherit the kingdom of God, and my heart drops because I understand the truth that I don't deserve the kingdom of God, that someone like me does not deserve to be in the kingdom of God. But then, beautifully, he writes verse 11, "And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Isn't that a beautiful verse? I just hold on to verse 11. I'm like, that is so cool that Paul would have the audacity to look at a church that is so messed up like the Corinthian church and say, hey, you know what? You guys aren't these things anymore. And you look at Paul and you'd be like, what are you talking about? These are people who are currently having adulterous affairs and are stealing and are lying and are doing all these horrible things. And if you read chapter 6, you'll figure out a lot of the things that they were doing. And how could you possibly say, and such were some of you, you should have written, and such are some of you, but Paul gives the answer, but you were washed. Your identity flipped in the blood of Jesus Christ. That even though you still fall in some of these ways, and even though you still struggle in some of these ways, that's not your identity anymore. That by the power of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit that is in you, you are no longer identified as that. But you are a new creation. And He is renewing your mind, and He is renewing your heart, and He is making all things new every day. And the more we hold on to that hope, the more we're able to fight the sin that is inside of our lives. If you don't understand that hope, you're never going to be able to fight the sin that's in your life. Because you're either going to go to this one side where a lot of people who go to church, me when I went to church, I felt like to be a Christian means I don't struggle with sin anymore. And when I looked at the pastor and I looked at the people around me, I just felt like there's got to be something wrong with me. There's got to be something I don't understand in the Bible, because I understand that Christians don't act the way I act. So maybe I'm not even a Christian. Right? And that's what I believed about myself. And if you think the way that I thought, there's no way that God could ever make you anything more than what you are. Because you're just going to throw your hands up. You're going to be like, what's the point? I've tried for so long and I'm still the same person. I don't see any improvement. Why even fight? You'll be like Mary. But if you know that Jesus lives in you, what that does is it gives you the strength to keep fighting. You understand that He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. Deuteronomy 31 verse 6, behold, the Lord your God, He goes out before you and He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He fights for you, right? And He is going to tear down the strongholds in your heart, and He's going to make you more and more like His Son each and every day as you surrender to Him and the power that's in your life. Only if you understand that this is what the Christian life is. It is Jesus transforming your life through a new creation, and not you got saved one day and then you're perfect. That's not what the Christian life is. The Christian life is a day-in, day-out battle to become more like Christ. But it is a battle that is fought on our knees in submission to God who changes our hearts. Right? That is the confidence that we can have as Christians. That when we go out and we fight, we don't fight for victory, we fight from the victory that Jesus Christ has won for us. Because if Jesus is risen, then even death has been defeated. And if He lives in me, then I have the utmost of confidence. This is Romans 8, verse 11. Let's read this. This is another cool little verse as well. Well, let's start in verse 9. Sorry. Verse 9 says this, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Do you see the confidence that we have as Christians? That we can fight our sin and we can know that Jesus is fighting for me, that He lives in me? That I don't have to give up, that I don't have to surrender to the same identity that I've always been, but I could be a new creation in God. His mercies are new every morning. He can make me new every morning. Right? That's the confidence of the Christian. Now, another thing this does in us, and we see it in Mary, is provides us with a deep, passionate love and affection for Jesus. In verse 17, Jesus says to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." That word in the Greek, cling, it literally means a death grip. So when she sees Jesus, she's not like, oh, Jesus, that's awesome. She like darn near tackles Him and is holding on to Him for dear life. And you almost get this picture of her just like, man, I lost you once and I'm never going to lose you again. And Jesus says, hey, don't cling to me. Man, I still got to go to my Father and you still got to receive your Holy Spirit. You see what kind of love and passion she has for Jesus? And that brings us to another very important point. Jesus is the gospel. If Jesus lives, Jesus is the gospel. He is the good news. And here's what I mean by that. A lot of times in church, we talk about if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, He will forgive all your sins. He will make you new. Man, He's going to help you with your sins in your life. He's going to encourage you. He's going to strengthen you. He's going to give you community. He's going to do all these wonderful things. He's going to give you pleasure and satisfaction. And what ends up happening inside of our hearts is we start to elevate the effects of the gospel over Jesus Himself. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, why do you want to be forgiven of your sins? Why do you want your life to be transformed? Why do you want your life to be new every morning? Why do you want to be a new creation? And if the answer is anything but so that I could be closer to Jesus, that's idolatry. It's idolatry. Jesus is the good news. He is the ultimate treasure at the end of all things. Mary understood that. She clings to Him. She says, man, I just want You. That's all I want, is I just want You. To put this in a perspective, right? I'll use my marriage as an example. Could you imagine if me and my wife got into a fight, right? I did something wrong. I sinned against her. And later on that night, I said, you know what, Emma, can you forgive me for what I did? And she asked me, well, why do you want me to forgive you? And I said, yeah, because you make really good breakfast. And I feel if you don't forgive me, you're probably not going to cook me breakfast tomorrow. And I'm really worried about that, you know? So can you forgive me? Now, how many of you would like that kind of apology, right? You'd be like, man, that's awesome. You know, man, he just likes her breakfast. That's awesome. You know, what a loving husband. You know, no, right? That's ridiculous. But when we come to Jesus, are we treating Him the same way? Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, help me with my selfishness, my lust. I don't want to fall to pornography again, Jesus. And He asks me why, and I say, because it makes me feel bad. Because I feel like an outsider when I go to church. Because I'm tired of being selfish. Because it makes me feel guilty. Because, you see, you're still being selfish. Jesus is not the gospel to you. Jesus is either everything, or He is nothing more than a means to what you really want. And we need to pray. We need to ask God, God, be everything to me so I don't fall into these traps, that Your glory would be my deepest desire and passion. That the reason why I want to be transformed is because I want to be closer to You. You be my treasure. Not righteousness, not holiness, not a better way of life, but You be my everything. Jesus, be my treasure. Now, there's another cool way that you can interpret this, and I like it. I think it kind of fits hand in hand with what I've been saying. But another reason why Jesus could have said, don't cling to me, don't touch me, is because in the Old Covenant, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, he used to have like this, he was all, you know, dudded out. He had some sweet clothes. He had this like black robe, and he had like a plate, and he had like this big hat. And he had all these awesome clothes. One day a year on the Day of Atonement, he would take off all these garments and he would wear simple garments. He would just wear like brown clothes, just normal clothes. And that would be the day he would go and offer up blood, the blood of the spotless lamb. And this blood of the spotless lamb, what it did in Israel is they would bring this blood into it was called the mercy seat. It was the holy of holies in the temple. And they would lay this blood on the mercy seat. And what that was to be is every single Israelite would that day think about the sacrifice of the Lamb, and they would say, God, these are my sins, and I put my faith in Your Lamb, and I know You forgive me. That's what everyone would do that day. Isn't that cool? Now, the fact that Mary, when she sees Jesus, did you guys catch what she thought He was? A gardener. So it means that Jesus is wearing plain clothes. There's a possibility that what Jesus is saying to her when He's saying, don't cling to me, don't touch me because I'm ascending to my Father, what He could be saying is He's saying, I need to go up into heaven and take my blood and put it on the altar before my Father, that by faith in me, your sins would be forgiven. That by you trusting in what I did for you, you'd be white as snow. And that would be another cool interpretation. And whether you see it that way or not, it's definitely reiterated throughout Scripture. that Jesus is saying, man, I'm about to fulfill all of your righteousness. Because if all Jesus did is die for my sins and he never rose again, then his sacrifice is for nothing. But the resurrection of Christ signifies the freedom of humanity. Think about this for one sec. The God of all the universe took on the form of a human, died as a human, and rose as a resurrected man. You see what that does for mankind? That God now shares in our nature. Do you guys get that? That God shares the nature of a human, and that by his Spirit we share the nature of God. Do you see what Jesus has done to humanity through this? That we know that we're forgiven, that we know that we're one with him, that we know that we're going to be like him one day. Right? That's an amazing thing to understand. It says in 1 John 3, verse 1, that we are going to be like him when we see him. That's an amazing promise that I don't fully understand. And I'm going to be like Jesus one day. That's crazy. Right? I'm going to be a being that I don't even fully fathom right now. And if I believe that Jesus has transformed me each and every day to be more and more like that person, that once again helps me understand the process. And it helps me understand the process in you. It gives me patience for other people when I truly and fully understand this. In C.S. Lewis's book, Weight of Glory, I want to read you guys this quote because I think it's awesome. Right? This is just a fantastic essay. You just need to read the whole essay. But this one sentence, this is so good. He's talking about the atonement of Christ. He's talking about what Jesus is going to do in us and how he's going to make us like himself in the resurrection. He says this, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you'd be strongly tempted to worship. Or else, he could be a whore and a corruption, such as if you meet, you would only meet him in a nightmare now. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to either glory or damnation. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked with a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is an immortal that we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." Isn't that cool to think about? Doesn't that change the way you treat people if you understand that? That we're fellow heirs, maybe I shouldn't be as rotten to you as I think I should be. Right? Maybe I shouldn't lust after these girls. Maybe I shouldn't. Does that make sense? Do you see how it changes the way I view myself and the way I view others? And the way I treat myself and the way I treat others. So that's Mary. And I like her story, right? Now let's move on. This is verse 19. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut," where the disciples, so it was still the first day, "were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" I like Jesus, you know? He just like teleports into the room and all he says is shalom. You know, he's just like, "Hey, what's up, guys?" You know, he just gives a greeting. I think that's so funny. But anyway, in verse 20, he says, "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.'" Now, this is a really cool scene, and I hope you guys get the gravity of this. When God created man in the garden, he did something really interesting. He created Adam out of dust, and it says he breathed in Adam and made him a living soul. And we see that God's intention since day one was always to breathe his presence into man that he might have perfect unity and intimacy with his creation. And we lost that when we fell. And do you see what Jesus is doing? And I like how John just puts it so nonchalant, and Jesus breathed on them, they received the Holy Spirit. This is thousands of years of sin piling up, separating us from God, and all of a sudden Jesus comes down, he dies for our sins, he raises again, defeats death and hell, comes into the room, and he breathes his presence back into man. Do you guys see the gravity of this situation? That we now have perfect unity with God again, that the promise that was lost in Eden has now been regained through Christ. That we have this intimacy with him, that he breathes his spirit into us, that we become one with the divine. Right? I just like that part. I don't have much more to say about it. I just think it's cool. Next verse says this, verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, and I like Thomas, man. He's the doubter. He's like the cynic of the crew. Yeah, the other time that John mentions him, and you can see that John kind of saw him as a downer too. Because John gives us the most detail about Thomas's doubting of Jesus' resurrection. The first time that John mentions Thomas is when Lazarus died in chapter 11. And when Lazarus died in chapter 11, they were warning Jesus. They said, hey, don't go there because the Jews are there and they might kill you. And Jesus says, hey, I need to go to his funeral. And Thomas just goes, well, if he's going to die, we might as well go with him and die together. You know, that's like doubting Thomas. He's like the bummer of the group. And, you know, so like everyone comes and like, Thomas, dude, we saw the risen Lord. It was amazing. And he's like, yeah, unless I see him, put my finger in his nail prints, put my hand in his side, I will not believe, right? He's just like totally the Debbie Downer of the group. He's not like, really? Like, oh my God, that's a beautiful thing. Oh my gosh, like all the prophecies are being fulfilled. He's just like, no, probably not. You know, like he just immediately just downs on it. I like Thomas, man. I can relate to that guy, you know, just like the cynic. But verse 26 says this, and after 8 days, I love how Jesus responds to him. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. And I like the fact that Jesus waited 8 days, right? So they say they see the risen Lord. Thomas says, nope. And Jesus waits a week and a day. Like, could you imagine how awkward it would be to be with a cynic for a week and a day after he said that he saw the risen Lord? They're like, dude, he's coming back. He's like, oh yeah, is that Jesus over there? You know, he's like messing with them the whole time. But anyway, after a week and a day, it says they were all in the same room. And it says, Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in their midst. So once again, he just teleports in there, which is awesome. He says, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look, my hands. Reach your hand here in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. So Thomas immediately knows. Jesus said without saying it, I heard what you said, you doubter. You know, and here I am, you know, here's your opportunity. You know, and I like what Jesus says, you know, because he could have easily just been like, dude, really? You're going to doubt that many people? Your friends that you've been hanging with for 3 years. How many times did I tell you I was going to raise from the dead? And you still don't believe, right? He had every right to just write Thomas off. What does he do? He says, man, if you want to if it takes that, if reaching your hand into my side is going to help you to believe, then do it. Don't be unbelieving, but believe. Believe. And this is the thing that I like most about God. To those who want to know God, God will make himself apparent. He will reveal himself. If you really want to know God, God will do whatever it takes to help you believe. And if you ever wonder in your life, why doesn't God do, like, you know, this thing inside of my, you know, brother's life or my friend's lives that don't believe in God? Why doesn't he, like, make himself known to them? Here's the thing. If they really wanted to know him, he would do whatever it takes. The reason why people don't have encounters with God is because they don't want to know him. And that's the long and the short of it. I know in my life, the things that God has done in my life so that I would believe, me, hard-headed, stupid as I am, are incredible. He's done pretty much everything but show up face-to-face with me. And I needed that because I'm stupid. I'm like Thomas. I don't believe. I don't trust. I'm thankful that God is faithful. Right? I'm thankful that he reaches out to even people as hard-headed as me. And he loves us. Right? Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. So John, like I said, he's been just completely repeating over and over and over again, Jesus is God, Jesus is God, Jesus is God. Right? And if all the other evidences that Jesus is God go completely unnoticed in the book of John, this is, you can't get around this. Thomas looks at the risen Jesus and calls him his Lord and his God. What other way is there to interpret this? Some people say, well, he was cussing. Really? Do you cuss like that? My Lord and my God! You know, like you just freak out. You just, to a person who's standing right in front of you. And beyond that, it says Thomas answered him. It doesn't say he exclaimed. It says he answered and said this to him. And then Jesus responds to him and says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Jesus doesn't say potty mouth, you know. Dude, here I'm arisen and you're going to cuss? Come on, man. You know, no, he doesn't say that. He says, dude, blessed are you for you believe. You just have to be so blind to the truth to ignore this one. There's no other way to interpret this. Jesus is God. But anyway, he says to him, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Christianity never asks you for blind faith. You guys get that? Christianity never says, hey, just believe. Unfortunately, we live in a society that thinks that having faith means the absence of evidence. Believing something in the absence of evidence. But that's not what faith is. Faith is believing something in light of evidence. You guys understand that? If you believe something in the absence of evidence, you don't have faith, you just are assuming things. Let me give you an example. If I said, hey, I have faith it's going to rain tomorrow. I said, Peter, why do you believe that? I don't know. It's in my gut. You'd be like, well, okay, you don't have faith, you're just assuming it. Does that make sense? That's this foolishness, that's folly, that doesn't even make any sense. Right? But if I say to you, I have faith that it's going to rain tomorrow, because I checked weather.com, and it says it's going to rain tomorrow. Now what's my faith in? It's in what? It's in weather.com. So my faith is only as strong as the source of what my faith is in. Weather.com is not the best source, right? So, I mean, that could go either way if I say that. It's pretty much the Word of God. You know, like I watch it every day. It's legit, you know? But it's only as strong as the source that I put it in. Christianity says that. If you believe in Jesus just because you think it's a good thing to believe in Jesus, you don't have faith, you have an assumption. John says specifically, I have written these things. These signs were done so that you may believe in Jesus. He never says in his book, hey, just believe. Just believe. He doesn't say that. He says, I have written these things so that you may believe. So that when you read them, you would be convinced. If your faith in Jesus Christ, it doesn't have a source or a foundation, it's not faith. Why do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Now, I'm not saying you got to figure out the apologetics of it and be like, well, because, you know, I researched and I went over to Israel and I excavated the tomb of Christ and I saw that he's not there. You know, that's okay, come on. You know, no one's going to do that. But what I mean when I say you need to have a foundation or a source for your faith is the most important thing is, why did the disciples believe in Jesus? It's because they what? They met him. They saw him. Have you met the risen Lord? Do you serve a living God who lives in you and for you? Or do you serve a concept or an idea? If Jesus is raised from the dead, that means that you can know him like a person. And if you don't know him, if you don't have a relationship with him, then you have no source for your faith. Right? All you have is you have a belief in an idea. Now, hey, that's a pretty good story, you know, that Jesus lived 2,000 years ago, died for my sins, rose again. That's a pretty good story. But if you know him, then you have a source for your faith. Then you have the gospel. You have a relationship that is going to transform you and it's going to make you new every morning. You have a grace that's going to continue for the rest of your life. You have a love that's going to transform you. A love that never fails. Right? That's what you have when you have an encounter with the living Lord. Now let's go to chapter 21. I don't have a lot of time and I want to get to Peter because it's Peter, man. I got to love that guy. He's got my name. Anyway, chapter 21 verse 1 says this. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples of the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself to Simon Peter. Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael, and Cana of Galilee, sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we are going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore and said to the disciples, disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have caught. Simon Peter went up, dragged the net to the land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, come, eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, to understand exactly what's going on between him and Peter, the last time we saw Peter, you know, in this story, he denied Jesus three times, right? Jesus was in prison, and Peter kind of wanted to follow back a little bit, and he ended up in a courtyard, and he was questioned three times whether he knew Jesus or not, and he denied him three times. Then after this, Peter decides to go fishing, and you kind of wonder, well, why does he just all of a sudden get the urge to go fishing? Now, when we study Peter's life a little bit, we understand why. Peter was a fisherman before Jesus met him. That's what his job was. So when Peter's saying he wanted to go fishing, it wasn't like, hey, I'm kind of hankering for some salmon, you know? He's got to go going fishing. The reason why he went fishing is because Peter was so broken about what he did. He was so embarrassed about denying Jesus three times when he promised Jesus, dude, I'm going to die for you, man. There's no way I'm going to let you die alone. I'm going to die with you. And he denies him three times. He is so embarrassed. He is so heartbroken over guilt and shame over what he has done. He immediately thinks, there's no way God could use me. I'm going back to fishing. And ironically, this whole scene is a lot like when Peter was first called. It's almost a complete repeat of their first meeting. Why does Jesus do this? Because Jesus wants to affirm, he wants to almost repeat it because Peter almost feels like he needs to repeat it. He's like, man, I'm going to go back to fishing. And Jesus is like, dude, why are you going back to fishing? Do you love me? And Peter says, yes. And he says, dude, why don't you feed my sheep? Why don't you do what I called you to do in the first place? Why do you feel unworthy of ministry? Now, this is the beautiful thing about what Christ does inside of our lives. After we've sinned, after we've blown it, everything like that, a lot of us, we come into church and we feel like, I'm glad that Jesus forgives me. I'm glad he loves me. But there's no way that dude can use me. There's no way he can use someone like me in any amount of powerful way. Here's the truth of ministry. Jesus can use anyone he chooses, because it's only by his Spirit that any of us can do anything. Yeah, after my whole fall to porn, and all after my continued failures in the body, after I came back to God, and after my continued doubting of God, and almost going into atheism again, and rejecting him, and all the horrific things that I did after that, there was definitely this heart of me, like, there's no way I could possibly be in ministry. And what Jesus says to me, and it's important because he says it to you too, he says, even if you wouldn't have done anything wrong, you're still not worthy of ministry. Because outside of Christ, you could do nothing. But if Jesus is in you, through Christ who strengthens me, I can do all things. Now, do you believe that? You believe that I serve and worship the God who spoke light into the darkness, and it was, and He spoke life into my life, and I believe that? I serve the God who took dirt and made it into man. I serve the God who died for me, who rose for me, who's in me. And I know that no matter how far I've fallen, He can use even the least of us. Either you serve that God, or you don't. And if you understand, if you got on this side, the side of the ministry that I'm on, you would understand that there is no such thing as a perfect minister. We are all severely messed up. And praise God that He uses any of us. God wants to use you. To what? To feed His sheep. To tend His sheep. Man, to take care of the people in God's family. He wants to use your gifts to encourage the body. He wants to use your gifts to preach His gospel to those who haven't heard it yet. He wants to use every ounce of you so that you might glorify Him. And if you reject that based on what you've done, you don't know Christ. And you don't understand the people that He has used in the past. I'm going to list off a couple of the people that He's used in the past, just so you guys get an idea of this. God used Abraham to spawn His chosen people. Abraham had sex slaves and ended up having sex with one of his handmaidens because he doubted God. Jesus comes from the line of Judah. Judah had sex with his own daughter-in-law. But don't worry, he thought she was a prostitute, so that makes it better, I guess. Jesus, not only did He come from Judah, He also came from a guy named Jacob, who was so messed up that he had four wives and allowed a sibling rivalry to reach a whole new height. Jesus chose David to be king of his nation, saying that David was a man after his own heart. David was a murderer, a liar, and a major adulterer. He had sex with a married woman and killed her husband to cover it up. Beyond that, he had multiple sex slaves and multiple wives, even though God told him not to. Solomon wrote the whole book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon, and he had 300 wives and 700 sex slaves. And he was the reason why Israel went into a civil war and divided. Let's go to the New Testament. Jesus chose as one of His disciples Simon the Zealot. The Zealots in Jesus' day were a terrorist organization who went around killing Romans. Jesus also chose Peter, a dude who three times denied Him, once with cussing, right? And I like the way that Bo says it. If someone says, "I don't effing know Jesus," I think my initial reaction would be, "I don't think that guy knows Jesus," you know? And that's what Peter said, "I don't effing know Jesus." And then beyond that, he was a racist who didn't want anything to do with the Gentiles. Paul was another terrorist who went out killing Christians before he was called. If you don't think that God can use you, you haven't been reading the same Bible that I've been reading. This week is actually cool. I read the book of Jonah. I love the book of Jonah. The greatest spiritual revival that is recorded in the Bible was given by a man who wanted nothing more for that nation to be destroyed. You know what his gospel message was? Repent, for you're going to die. And that's it. That's all he said to him. And the whole nation repents, and they give their life to God. And he's angry about it. He spends the rest of the book sitting up on a hill wanting God to wipe him off the face of the earth. "God, what are you doing? I knew you were loving. I knew you were merciful. Why did I share the gospel? I'm such an idiot." You know, like, and that's what he says. That's how the book ends. If you don't think that God can use you, you don't understand grace. You don't understand God and what kind of God you serve. God can and will use the least of us to fulfill His purpose. Now, there's another interesting thing about the way that this interchange goes, and this is how I'm going to end it. He asks him three times, "Do you love me?" So he allows Peter to affirm to Jesus three times that he loves him. But deeper than that, the way that he asks him is actually really important. as you guys probably know, there are multiple words in the Greek for love. There's agape, which is the supreme love that God has for people. It is the selfless, giving, sacrificial love of God that enabled Jesus to go to the cross for people like you and me. Then there's phileo, which is like a brotherly love. There's storge, which is a parental love. And then there's eros, which is a romantic love. Now, when Jesus is talking to Peter and he says, Peter, do you love me? He uses the Greek word agape. What essentially he is asking Peter is, he's asking Peter, Peter, do you love me the way that I love you? Before the crucifixion of Jesus, Peter was absolutely certain that he loved Jesus just as much as Jesus loved him. But after the cross, after Peter understood, Jesus died for me on the night I betrayed him, he realized, I don't even understand your love. But he's honest with Jesus. He says, but I love you. Jesus, you know I love you. The word he uses is, he uses the word phileo. Jesus, I love you like a brother. But there's no way I love you the way you love me. Jesus asks him that the second time. He says the same thing. Peter, do you agape me? And Peter responds the same way. Jesus, I phileo you. Then the third time, Jesus asks him, Peter, do you phileo me? Do you love me like a brother? And that's when Peter says, you know all things. You know that I love you like a brother. And the most wonderful thing about that is God embraces the humble, but he resists the proud. If you're honest about where you're at with God, God will meet you where you're at, and he will lift you to where he desires. If Peter is only capable of brotherly love, Jesus says, great, let's start there, and my love will move you forward. If you look at the love of God, and you look at the things that God is calling you to do, and you're just like, it's just too much for me, be honest with God with where you're at, and trust that his Spirit will take you the rest of the way. Don't pretend to be something you're not with God. Don't pretend, oh God, I love you the way that you love me. Oh God, you're everything to me. God, you're my treasure. Don't say that if it's not true. Be honest with him. God, you know what? I don't see you as my everything. But you know what? I do see my sin as being superior to you. God, I don't love you the way I should, but I want to. Can you do that work in me? And Jesus will do that work in you. And the way that he ends this, I like this whole interchange. It's just so funny to me. In verse 18, he says, most surely I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. When you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. When he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Then Peter, turning around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following it, who also leaned on his breast of the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about him? I like that part, right? So Jesus says to him, Peter, when you were a kid, you got to do whatever you wanted. But now that you're a grown man, people are going to tie you up and they're going to crucify you, right? That's essentially what he's saying to Peter. And he says, follow me. So Peter, you're going to get crucified. Follow me. And Peter looks around. What about that guy? Is he going to be crucified too? You know, like, why does he not have to be crucified? Why is it just me? And Jesus says, if I will that that man remains till I come, what is it to you? You follow me. Now, here's what I want you guys to get out of this. A lot of us in our lives, we don't understand our callings, and we don't understand why we're afflicted the way that we're afflicted. And a lot of us wonder, why does God allow so much tragedy to happen in my life? Why does God allow so much sin inside of my heart? Why is it so much more difficult for me than anyone else? Why is this happening to me? And you may feel that way. And when you're doing that, you're being just like Peter. What about them, Lord? Why don't they struggle the way I do? You know what Jesus says to you? Follow me. Jesus could easily just turn back and say, I don't know. Why did I have to be crucified and you don't? Why did I have to bear the sin, the weight of the sin of the world? And you don't have to bear your own sin. Follow me. Stop complaining about the way other people are and what your calling is, and just follow Jesus where he has you. We live lives of sacrifice towards God. But Christians don't sacrifice just to sacrifice. We sacrifice what we would ultimately lose anyway to gain what is eternal. We give up our lives, which are forfeit by sin anyway, so that we might inherit eternal life with God. That is what Christians do. We give up what we would lose anyway to inherit that which we can never receive by our own merit. The Christian life is a life of sacrifice, but it is a life of gain more than you can ever know. And when you understand that and you follow Jesus in this way and you see what he did for you and you believe that he is in you, you can follow him no matter where he leads you, no matter what sacrifice he calls you to lay down. And you realize, my life belongs to the living Lord. And whatever he calls me to do and whatever he calls me to sacrifice, I will give it up for the glory of knowing him. Right? And the more you do that, the more you will find freedom, joy, and satisfaction inside of your life. All right, let's pray. Dear God, I thank you so much that you not only died for us, but that you live through us, for us. Lord, you are so good to us. Please help us to have confidence, Lord, in the areas of sin that we struggle with, knowing that you're in us, knowing that you're going to set us free. Please help us to have confidence in the areas that you've called us to minister in, Lord, knowing that you're going to provide us with the strength to do so. We are so grateful to you. In your name, amen.